encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And as you're turning there, huge congratulations to Terry and Liz Hubert and Sydney and I'm getting ready for Eli. Thank you for a new granddaughter for Terry and Liz, new daughter for Sydney and Eli. Congratulations. And this is like first time in church, right? So. Right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20 is where we're at this morning. And so follow along as I read verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So it was actually, I went back and looked this week, and it was on August 13th of last year that we started this study of 1 Timothy together, and today is the 29th, and some of you are going to breathe a big sigh of relief, the final sermon in this series. And so as we wrap up what has been a process for us today, I really want to do two simple things. First, we want to look back at the biblical terrain that we have been traversing for several months and to remind ourselves of the truths that we've seen along the way, because I really do hope that as we walk away we have a bit of a working knowledge of this important letter for the church. And then after we did that, we will come back and look at these last two verses and consider the final command that Paul has for Timothy in this letter. So as we think about 1 Timothy, we are reminded that kind of the overarching theme of the letter has been that Timothy is in Ephesus to stabilize this church during a very difficult season. There have been individuals, in the backdrop of the letter, there have been individuals, including some recognized elders, Acts 20 tells us, who are teaching things in the church that didn't align with sound doctrine. And Timothy was there to confront these strange doctrines and to remove from leadership anyone who didn't repent of their error. Yet this correctional ministry was not Timothy's primary goal, nor was it the primary emphasis of this letter. Timothy's primary goal was really to teach the faithful how to conduct themselves within the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's chapter 3, verse 15, which is really the theme of the entire book for us that, I'll just read it, although I just read it, I'll read it again right from the text. In case I am delayed, I'm writing to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And so we have, as we've gone through this series, been reminded of how we act after salvation, how we conduct ourselves in the corporate setting of the church matters to God, and if it matters to God, it should matter to us. And so in the opening paragraph of the letter after his initial greeting, Paul tells us that he left Timothy in Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, verse 3. Yet once again, the main goal of his teaching wasn't to be a polemic against error and wrong thinking. Rather, his real goal was to cultivate godliness. The goal of our instruction, chapter 1, verse 5, says, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So in correcting the problems of Ephesus, Timothy was not to forget that true ministry is shepherding individuals into the faithful practice of their faith. Now, the balance of chapter 1 is focused on the problem of the false teachers. And we discovered that the problem lay with certain men who wanted to be teachers of the law, but the text tells us they didn't understand the law, and they didn't really understand even the things that they were saying about it. They didn't understand the claims that they were making. But their corrupt teaching was leading to corrupt lifestyles. They were participating in and encouraging things that the chapter told us contradicted the gospel. And so they needed to be silenced before they ruined the church's gospel witness. And because the purity of the gospel was at stake, Paul had already expelled two men, we saw at the end of the chapter, from the church because they had made a shipwreck of their faith. But as we stepped into chapter 2, we saw that there was a decided shift in focus in the letter, away from these false teachers to now Paul's primary goal. His primary goal is not to equip Timothy to take on these false teachers, but rather to help him think through equipping the saints to be faithful and productive participants in the life of the church. And so the chapter opened with this wonderful call, calling all the saints everywhere to give themselves to prayer. And their prayers were to be for the governing authorities, for the peace and stability of the church, and for their evangelism efforts. And after this initial call to prayer, then Paul begins to instruct first men and then women on how they are to be active participants in the life of the church. Men were to take the lead in prayer, doing so in a way that promoted holiness and unity in the church. Why do you think Paul had to encourage the men in that one? We'll show up in prayer meeting, where the women usually outnumber the men 3-1. Men, you need to be engaged in this and praying in a way that promotes holiness and unity in the life of the church. And then he turns his attention to the ladies and encouraging them to be active participants in the life of the church, that they were to adorn themselves with good works. Yet as they enjoyed their freedom in Christ as full members of the church, they were not to forget the differing roles that God assigned to men and to women. And they were to lean into the unique role that God assigned to them while not just not taking them, but refusing to step into the functions that God had assigned to the men. And so at the end of chapter 2, we had the whole issue of church leadership opened up. And that's the reason for then it makes a natural segue as we step into chapter 3, as Paul begins to direct his attention to the two biblically prescribed offices of spiritual leadership in the life of the church, that of elder and that of deacon, both commanded in Scripture for churches to put qualified men in those offices to serve the church. And so the first of the two offices that Paul addressed was the office of elder. And that we talked about them, and I'll remind you now that when you come across it in the Bible, the word elder, overseer, and pastor are all described in a single office that today we call pastor. Those three words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 does that very well for us by putting all three words together in the same verse. Which is a very helpful force. One office is described under three titles. And men that serve as pastors have to meet two basic criteria. First, they have to be above reproach in their character. And secondly, they have to be gifted. They have to possess the necessary spiritual gifts that enable them to teach God's word and to protect the doctrinal unity of the church. And everything else on that list is really defining that. What it means to be above reproach in your character. Again, we remind us again, above reproach is not sinless perfection. None of us will ever get there. But it is something that can be achieved otherwise, because the text says an overseer must be above reproach. So, have the character, and then thus have the God-given gifting for the fulfillment of their function. Having discussed the role and qualifications of an elder, Paul then turns his attention to deacons in verses 8-13. And as you read through that, really what you notice is that a deacon must have the exact same character as a pastor or elder. They also must be above reproach in their character. So what separates the two offices is gifting, and therefore leadership function. Deacons are spiritual leaders in the life of the church. And their job is to take on leadership responsibilities in areas that do not require the specialized gifting of an elder. So deacons do things like care for widows, administrate the church's finances, and do other such jobs so the pastor or pastors can remain focused on their primary ministry, which is the Word of God and prayer. And so, chapter 3. Once again, remember the backdrop of people in leadership in the church who didn't belong there. And so Paul is helping this church understand these are the types of individuals you do empower as leaders in the life of the church. As you move into chapter 4, there's a brief return to the subject of false teachers to open the chapter. And we're told in we'll just read it from the text of God's Word. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So the chapter confronts us with this reality that Satan will always be working to infiltrate the church with false teachers who will take what God has created to be good, and they will try to corrupt it or to forbid it or to turn it on its head to move so that the church will lose its gospel focus and gospel vitality. And we're reminded again that these departures from orthodoxy reveal a misunderstanding of God's word. But as you look in the rest of the chapter, you discover that Timothy's ministry was to stand in stark contrast to these unfaithful teachers. And he was to be different in two ways. First, his character was to display what true godliness was, and that was to be displayed through the spiritual discipline. He was to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. And second, he was to faithfully fulfill his teaching ministry. Because as the chapter ends, Timothy is told that as he pays close attention to himself, his character, and his teaching or his ministry of proclaiming God's word, he would ensure salvation not only for himself, but for those who heard him. Do you see those two themes revealed in the character qualifications of chapter 3? Character, ministry function. Now Paul is telling Timothy, hey, pay attention to your character and give yourself to the ministry function that comes with your office. Chapter 5, Paul goes back to some basic matters of church life, and he addresses three important subjects. First, Timothy was to speak God's truth to each person according to their need and circumstance. Secondly, Paul addressed the subject of caring for widows. That's the predominant subject in the chapter. And although caring for widows is an important priority for the church, we discover as we went through this that actually the church is not to be the primary source of care. As much as possible, Scripture is clear on this, as much as possible, we are to provide for our own needs through the work of our hands. When that becomes impossible because of a disability or age or whatever it is, then the responsibility shifts to the family. And it's only when a widow is truly alone, having no legitimate avenue for care, that the church is to assume the financial responsibility for them. And as we talked about that, this instruction is not given to restrict the concern for the aged and the life of the church. That's not Paul's goal in the slightest. Rather, he's giving this instruction so the church may be effective in caring for the aged. And then the chapter closed by giving instructions for the congregation on its responsibility towards elders. And those who serve well were to be considered worthy of double honor, the text says. And although that command is not limited to this sphere, Paul then takes that principle and applies it directly to the financial remuneration of pastors, and then it went on to talk about how the church is responsible to protect the elders' reputation by refusing to receive unsubstantiated accusations against an elder. But that does not mean elders are above discipline. When accusations are substantiated, then elders should be publicly rebuked in the sight of all, and when necessary, removed from office if they have become disqualified. So given the serious nature of the shepherding responsibility, the chapter ends by telling Timothy, be careful, don't be quick to put hands on somebody and elevate them to the office of elder. Be slow, be diligent, think it through before you just put that collar on somebody. And that brings us up to chapter 6. And once again, chapter 6 addresses three subjects in the life of the church. First, Paul has some specialized instructions for slaves, teaching them how they could honor God and promote the gospel in the unjust circumstances of their slavery. Secondly, Paul gives instructions concerning money. And we've talked about this, both a warning as well as a positive instruction in this regard. First, he warns against having a love for money, because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. In fact, he told us that if we have food and we have shelter, we should be content with what God has provided us. But on the flip side, he also has instructions for those who possess wealth and how they can use it for the glory of God. And finally, as we think about the closing part of this letter, Paul gives Timothy several personal instructions. So if you recall, starting in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, Paul gives Timothy 7 commands. And we've looked at 6 of them. We're going to look at the last one here in just a moment. And as you think about those commands, Most of them focus on Timothy's character, verses 11 through 6. This is what you're supposed to be like. And as we're going to discover here in just a moment, the last command has to do with the fulfillment of his ministry. So what is this command with which Paul ends the letter of 1 Timothy? You're all simply, if you can get through 1 Timothy that fast, then what did it take 29 sermons to get us to this point? No. All right, so this final command here found in the closing two verses of it is that Timothy is to guard what has been entrusted to you. And it starts off by saying, "Oh, Timothy." And just so you know, they didn't talk like that in the first century any more than they talk like that in the 21st century. We don't go around saying, "Oh," or "follow me." No, it's a signal. Timothy, this is of great significance. Pay attention to this. And what does it need to pay attention to? He's to guard what has been entrusted to him. So to understand the command to guard it, we have to know what the world has been entrusted to Timothy that he's supposed to be guarding. So what is it? Well, there's a few different options that we could take from the content of the letter. One answer is that what he's to guard might be his teaching ministry. So again, reminder, chapter 4, we learned in verse 14 that Timothy had his pastoral gifts. It was a spiritual gift that had been bestowed on him through prophetic utterance and through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And in chapter 4, Paul had told Timothy to cultivate it, to make progress in his use of it, and to faithfully steward his gifting in the sight of all. To guard his teaching ministry. Another possible answer could be the congregation of Ephesus, who had been entrusted into his care. Scripture says that pastors are under-shepherds, who are to care for the people that Christ entrusts to them. They are to watch over the souls of them, knowing that one day he will give an account to the chief shepherd for how he stewarded his ministry. Third option could be the gospel itself, defined throughout this letter as the sound doctrine and as faith. And that certainly fits the theme of the letter, right? Because what's under attack? The gospel. The gospel is under attack by unfaithful and false shepherds. So his teaching ministry, the souls of those entrusted to his care, the gospel, one of these things, or perhaps it's all of them combined. So if you think about those three things, they're very interrelated. What does a pastor do? He teaches the truth of God from the text of his word, and he does that in watching over the souls of the saints. So all of them are interrelated. I think we see this driven home in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where we're told an elder must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? Well, for two reasons. First, so he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine, to teach people the truth from God's word, but also, secondly, refute those who contradict it. And so I've argued several times in this series that the shepherd's primary ministry is the promotion and the protection of the gospel through the teaching of God's word. And so the command to guard what had been entrusted to him was another way for Paul to encourage Timothy to fulfill his ministry responsibility. But why the language of guarding? Why does Timothy need to guard what had been entrusted to him? Well, once again, I think both the context of the letter and then the content that follows the command tell us one, the gospel was under attack. And some who formerly had been faithful enough to be appointed as elders in the life of the church, had actually succumbed to error. And think about it, when troops enter into enemy territory, what do? They post a guard. They always post the guard. And what's the guard supposed to do? Two things at least. First, they are to vigilantly watch out for danger, right? Everybody else is asleep. The guard is to stay awake and keep his senses cold, looking for danger. And secondly, if danger is detected, the guard is to warn his comrades of the approaching threat. So Timothy was to guard his own teaching from error. Paul, as much as he loved Timothy and called him a true child of the faith and has great confidence in him, knows that Timothy is also a man. And it's possible for him to succumb to error. So he's to guard himself and to guard his teaching from error. He's to guard those who've been entrusted to his care from false doctrine. He was to warn of the danger of straying from the faith. And he was to call the faithful to stand for the truth of the gospel. And if Timothy would be faithful in doing this, he would be a faithful watchman on the wall, to borrow an illustration from the Old Testament prophets. He would stand as a watchman on the wall, guarding the incredible fervor of the gospel. Now, as we've gone through this series, we've talked several times about how the pastor plays a central role in both the promotion and the protection of the gospel. But we've also talked about how it is not the pastor's, solely the pastor's responsibility. The promotion and the protection of the gospel is a responsibility for the entire congregation. We just updated our doctrine statement because we felt the need to clarify what the Bible says around things like human sexuality and gender and marriage. And yes, I wrote that statement. But I didn't have the authority to say, here it is. No. We talked about it as a church, and publicly we affirmed this is what the Bible says. Why do we do that? Because it's the responsibility of the entire church to protect the core tenets of the faith. Each Christian is responsible to know the truth, to promote the truth, and when necessary, to protect it from error. If I stop preaching the content of God's Word, it's your responsibility to get me out from behind this pulpit and do it without delay, for the good of the church, the glory of God, and the advance of the salvation message. We collectively, together, are to guard the pearl of the gospel entrusted to us in the content of God's Word. So, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. But every good guard knows that not every shifting shadow that he sees in the night poses a threat to the light of the gospel. And so we've got to learn to discern when something poses a threat to the gospel unity of the church and when it does not. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, which was falsely called knowledge. Yes, Timothy, you are to fight the good fight of the faith. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago and a couple of months ago. Twice in this book, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. But avoid the useless controversies, the worldly chatter, the empty conversations, and what is falsely called knowledge by opposing arguments. Sometimes, from a good desire to protect the gospel, Christians accidentally give dignity to arguments by confronting them when they should have ignored them. They're so outlandish, they're so ridiculous, they did not need the dignity of attention. And by giving them attention, we accidentally promote them rather than seeing them die the natural death they would die on their own. So Paul doesn't want Timothy drug into constant and worthless controversy by addressing every foolish comment and baseless claim that came along. And so Paul says, look, yes, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, but don't get sucked into every passing argument. And this, I think, in pointing this out, Paul gives us a very important insight. He's to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing argument that was falsely called knowledge. Anytime, brothers and sisters, someone claims to have insider knowledge, to have figured out something that no one else could figure out, to have special insight, you should be being careful at that point. We want to maintain the faith that has been once for all delivered by the saints, that the faith we've been holding to for 2,000 years. Insider knowledge is not usually orthodox truth. In fact, when someone starts saying, well, I've got a special message for you, God has shown me something and it's not from His Word, then that's when you should probably start saying, you know what? I'm out. I'm backing off here. So they have, as text says, Paul's opponents, or Timothy's opponents in this church have, the text says, swerved from the faith. By professing this false knowledge, some have gone astray from the faith. And if you and I follow them, we'll make a shipwreck of our faith as well. So, brothers and sisters, you and I need to learn the wisdom that's given to us in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. So, Proverbs 26, verse 4 tells us, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then verse 5, the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Talk about confusing. So am I supposed to answer the fool or not? Well, God in his kindness puts these two proverbs side by side to teach us that there are some circumstances that need confronted, and there are some circumstances that need avoided. Wisdom is needed to know when to confront error and when we should avoid worldly and empty chatter that leads to the destruction of our faith. And a good God will learn to differentiate between the two. Once again, that is why we desperately need each other in the body of Christ, because we can guard each other. We can help each other figure out, this is worth paying attention to, this is not. Together, collectively, we help each other remain faithful. So the command is to guard what has been entrusted to us so that individuals within our church, as well as the church as a whole, does not swerve from the faith. That is a collective community project. Finally, Paul ends the letter with just a simple benediction. He says, "Grace be with you." A wonderful benediction. Now, grace is one of those words we sung about a lot this morning, didn't we? We sang about it. That was bad grammar. We sang about grace a lot this morning. We talk about grace regularly in the life of the church, as we should, but it's one of those things that we can kind of toss around, and do we really stop to think about the significance of what it is? We often give grace the definition of God's unmerited favor, which it certainly is. We talk about grace as when God gives us what we don't deserve, namely salvation. And yet, in the North American church context, grace, honestly, is kind of akin to tolerance. That God is a tolerant God who's just kind of got this indifference towards our shortcomings. He can look over top of them. We view God as this kindly grandfather figure who dotes on his grandchildren and certainly never disciplines them. But that is to have a very cheap view of God's grace. Yes, grace is God's unmerited favor given to undeserving sinners. But grace is not passive. Grace is active. The grace of God compels him not to tolerate our sin, but to eradicate it. Grace does not ignore error. It labors to deal, yes, with the consequences of sin, but more than that, God's grace labors to remove sin's activity from us. Timothy was ministering in a difficult circumstance during a tumultuous time in the Ephesian church's history. And he was to be a minister of God's grace in the church, not tolerating the error, but laboring graciously, lovingly, faithfully to remove the error so that the church might thrive. He had to expose sin. He had to deal with its consequences and ultimately help the church progress in holiness. And if Timothy was to be an agent of God's grace in the church, then he also had to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we leave this book behind, if we are to be agents of God's grace in our community and in each other's lives, then we too must be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May his grace rest upon us for those ends. Let's pray. Father, we sang today of the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of our loving Lord. Help us to understand that grace truly, fully. Help us to see that you saved us, yes, from the consequences of sin, but you also delivered us from the dominion of sin. And that your grace is not content to leave us in the ongoing practice of our sin, but you love us so much, you care about us so much, that you continue to sustain us by your grace and to work to change us more and more into the image of your Son. We cannot praise you enough for the glory of your grace. But I pray, Father, that each of us would go home today with a fresh glimpse at its beauty, desiring to walk, as we read in Ephesians 4 earlier, a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Do these things for your glory and our good, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name.